Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, this morning we're looking at verse 23 through 33. May not be the first passage you tend to think of when you think of an Easter sermon celebrating the resurrection of Christ, but that's really what it's all about. It's all about, you'll see, the certainty that we have of our own resurrection because Christ is risen from the dead. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. Please give your full attention to the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It'll transform your life. The same day Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Earlier this year, the New York Times published an article about an atheist named Devin Moss who trained to be a chaplain. Of course, that piqued my interest. What do you mean an atheist wanted to be a chaplain? Well, his first assignment was to counsel an inmate who was also an atheist who was on death row in a prison in Oklahoma. The article says that this inmate named Hancock wanted an atheist chaplain because as an atheist, he wanted someone who could give him hope, help him face his impending death, who shared his worldview and his beliefs. Well, the article goes on at great length to describe the friendship that developed between Devin Moss, the chaplain, and Hancock, the inmate. At one point, the article quotes Devin Moss as saying, "It's well known that people that really believe, that really have faith, die better. How can we help people die better that don't have supernatural faith?" That's a really good question. Well, as the day of the execution came and as Chaplain Moss stood beside the inmate as he was dying, the chaplain repeated over and over, "You are loved and you're not alone. You are loved and you're not alone." And as I read that, I thought, if death is the end, then what does that matter? Well, at the end of the article, the writer describes Chaplain Moss's reaction to having seen this inmate die, his friend. It says, "Looking at Hancock's body, Moss surprised himself by murmuring a spontaneous prayer, which came out involuntarily like a sneeze. He prayed that whatever came next for Hancock, that he would be dealt a better set of cards." You see, death is the greatest challenge for any atheist. Does death really end your existence? If this life is all there is, if the material world is all that's real, then what meaning does life before death have? What purpose do we serve except to be food for worms? The Bible teaches a radically different worldview. The Bible says that God is eternal. Eternality is a real thing. And this earthly life that we live, whether it's a year or 30 years or 50 years or 100 years, it's only a breath. It's only like a blink of an eye against the backdrop of eternity. Job 14, verses 1 and 2 says, "Man born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure." Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7 say, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall." That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 14, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." It's foolish to set your hope on life before death and ignore the eternity that's beyond death. Christ and his apostles taught this foundational worldview principle, something to build your life on, that he would conquer death, that he would be resurrected from the dead after he had paid for our sins. And because he is raised from the dead, we who trust in him will share in his resurrection. That is what will give meaning and purpose to your life. If you deny that, there is no meaning and purpose to your life. Amazingly, in this passage, Jesus is confronted by a group of Jewish leaders who didn't believe in life after death. I know that sounds like a contradiction, but this is the one small group of Jewish elite intellectuals who did not believe that life continued after death. And so they came to challenge his teaching about his own resurrection and the resurrection of his followers. This is a passage not about marriage, not about names that God calls himself. This is a passage about the certainty of the resurrection. And that's what Jesus teaches these Sadducees, even though they wouldn't listen. In verse 23, it says, "That same day, the Sadducees came to Jesus," who say there is no resurrection, obviously referring to the Sadducees. "They say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question." Now, just a little bit of background, if you're not familiar with who the Sadducees were, they were Jews. They were leaders among the Jews. They were a part of the smaller group of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jewish people in the first century, who were rivals of the Pharisees. Earlier in the gospel, we talked a lot about the Pharisees, but here the Sadducees come before Jesus and they challenge him. Now, any group that claims to represent God but either adds to or takes away from his word always ends up being a cult or a false religion. And unfortunately, that's what happened with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees took away from God's word. They believed that only the first five books of the Bible, what we call now the first five books of the Old Testament, they believed that that was the only part of Scripture that had authority, that was really the word of God. And they diminished and practically ignored the rest of the Old Testament as we understand it. So they took away from God's word. The Pharisees, we know, added to God's word. They upheld all of the Old Testament as we understand it as being God's word, but they added their own tradition, their own teachings to the word of God, and therefore corrupted and distorted the word of God. The Sadducees denied both the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body. They taught that when the body dies, the soul goes out of existence. It perishes. And since they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, it's kind of easy to see why they were able to somewhat easily dismiss teaching about resurrection and an afterlife, because that teaching only becomes more and more clear as the Old Testament is revealed. We believe in progressive revelation. God didn't give everything that his people needed to know at the beginning. He gave them the essentials, but he built upon that and clarified that as he revealed more and more of his word through the prophets and ultimately the apostles. And so in the first five books, the afterlife and resurrection in particular is not clearly taught, although it's certainly there. This led to intense debates with the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection because they had the whole Old Testament, and the testimony of the whole Old Testament is clear. Matter of fact, there's kind of a humorous moment where Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, in Acts chapter 23, and he realizes he's got the Sanhedrin, in the Sanhedrin, he's got the Sadducees and the Pharisees sitting there in judgment over him, and so he begins his defense by saying, to quote it directly from Acts 23, it says, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And immediately a riot broke out between the Sadducees and the Pharisees because that's something they fought about all the time. This explains why at the end of Jesus' life and then after his death and resurrection in the early church in the book of Acts, that's why the Sadducees come to the forefront in opposition to Jesus and his apostles and the gospel that they were preaching, because the gospel is all about the resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, talking about the preaching of Peter and John, it says, "The Sadducees came upon Peter and John, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." That was what really got them, really upset them, that the apostles were preaching the resurrection. Ironically, the Sadducees were the group of leaders in the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were the ones that controlled the temple and the priesthood and the sacrificial system. They believed in God. At least they thought they believed in God. But like atheists, because they didn't believe that our existence goes on beyond our death, they were practical materialists. They lived as though this life is all there is. Live for the moment. Live your best life now. They lived that materialist philosophy because this is all there is. It doesn't get any better than this. Make the best of it. They, because of that worldview and because of that value system, which is materialist at its core, they were the wealthiest among the leaders because they better make their money now. It's the only reward they're going to get. They were the ones with the political power. Matter of fact, they would collude with the Romans. All the rest of the Jews didn't want anything to do with the Romans, but it was the Sadducees who said, "Hey, let's be friends with the Romans because that'll make our life, our very short life here on earth, easier." Matter of fact, they encouraged Jewish people to conform to Greek and Roman culture, because that's the way to live your best life now. If you're going to live with comfort and wealth in this life, then make friends with the world. They made their money off the temple. And this is another reason they'll explain why they were so angry at Jesus, because you know what Jesus did just a day or two before this? He drove the money changers out of the temple. That was their cash cow. That was how they made a lot of money. And remember, this happened during Passover, which was like closing your store the week before Christmas. This is where they'd make all their money, was during Passover. Through the money changers, they would get their take, and that's how they, one of the ways in which they got wealthy. And because they were friends with the Romans and cooperating with the Romans, that's why they didn't want any messiahs coming along and stirring up the people to rebel. Got to keep things comfortable here. Don't rock the boat. So in verse 24, they come and they try to humiliate Jesus. They try to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people by baiting him with a question that related to the belief in the resurrection. They're going to appeal to one of their favorite arguments against the idea of resurrection. They no doubt many times had stumped the Pharisees with this question. Basically, to summarize the question, what they ask him is, if a widow, a woman whose husband has died, if a widow ends up marrying seven brothers, and I'll explain that in a minute, not at the same time, but sequentially, marrying seven brothers, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, what they're referring to there is what they call the Levirate law, which is in the law of Moses. Again, it's in the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus, they're attacking Jesus from their familiar turf, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And this law was given to the people of Israel. Its intention was to keep property in a man's family if he died without an heir. If a man died and he didn't have an heir, this was a way in which his family name and his property could pass on down through his line. And so let me read it to you from Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is the Levirate law. The word Levirate means comes from the word brother-in-law or the brother of the husband. It says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. If you remember in the story of Ruth, from the book of Ruth, that is why Boaz married Ruth, is because he was the nearest kinsman. He wasn't the brother of her husband, but he was the nearest relative to Ruth that could marry her. So this is what hypothetical case. We assume that it wasn't real because they could have, you know, used two brothers, but they want to really nail the point home, so they say seven brothers. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection if she was married to all seven brothers? They're actually obviously mocking the belief in the resurrection, showing that it was a silly belief. That's what they're trying to do. You see, the Sadducees, that was their comfort in this life. That's the only hope they could have. That's the only meaning they could have to life, is that after they die, that their property, their name might be passed down to their family. They were going to go out of existence. So the only hope was that they somehow be remembered by their family, that their name would still endure somehow as the family went on. Reminds me of what I hear on television and movies so often. When somebody dies, the comfort that their friends and relatives will give to them is, well, they'll always be alive in our memories. I don't know about you, but I know how short our memories are, and that's not very comforting. Jesus had said, I am the resurrection and the life. So how is he going to respond to this challenge from the Sadducees? How do we know that the resurrection will happen? Jesus says to the Sadducees, you are in error. You are wrong. It's because you don't know three things. I'll give them to you to start. You don't know three things, he says. You don't know the testimony of God's word. You don't know the power of God. And you don't know the faithfulness of God to his promises. Let's go to God's word, the testimony of God's word. He says, you do not know the scriptures. He answers to them from the first five books of the Bible, but he is clearly saying you have rejected most of God's word when you rejected most of the Old Testament. If you had accepted what God revealed to be true in his word, the witness to the resurrection is clear. Think about what Job said. Job is one of the earliest books of the Bible ever written. Even though it doesn't come at the beginning of the Bible, we know that Job lived around the same time as Abraham. And listen to Job's testimony in chapter 19, beginning in verse 25. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Yes, my flesh will die, but in my flesh, my renewed flesh, my recreated flesh, in the resurrection, I will see God as he stands upon a new heavens and a new earth. And David's resurrection hope is seen clearly in Psalm 16, beginning verse 9. David says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for the grave. You will not abandon my soul to the grave or death, or let your Holy One see corruption. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How about that very familiar verse from the end of Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or Psalm 73, which ends with this thought. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then there is the very clear teaching in Daniel chapter 13. Daniel chapter 12. Where it says, God says, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The witness of God's word is clear about life after death and the resurrection. And yet the Sadducees had rejected God's testimony, God's word. They also, Jesus goes on to say, you didn't ever understand the purpose. They obviously believed in marriage. That's in the first five books of the Bible. God created marriage. God designed marriage, but they didn't understand the purpose of marriage. And so he refers to it. He says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, as a relatively young Christian and a young man who was newly married, that made me very, very sad. And I'm sure many of you had that same thought. What do you mean, Jesus? There's no marriage. My wife is so special to me. My husband's so special to me. If you're a good marriage, if you're in a good marriage, it can be a very sad thing to contemplate. But God created marriage. He married Adam and Eve. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And marriage was essential to that mission that he gave to Adam and Eve. But, Jesus says, in the resurrection, when there is a new heavens and a new earth, and we have perfect souls and perfect bodies, marriage will have no purpose. Its purpose will have been fulfilled. There's no need to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's no need for sex and reproduction. You know, like the temple was very good, but its purpose was very temporary, and it was fulfilled by something far better. Marriage is the same way. You know, in those early years when you're dating and when you're first married, the flirting, the romance, the sex, the having children, these things were so important, hugely important to us. But for those of us who have been married for decades, in a good marriage, you know that those things become less and less important as those mandates are fulfilled and you move on. But your love for your spouse gets deeper and deeper and more profound as you serve in the trenches together, as you experience the hardships and the joys of life, the hardships and joys of parenting, the hardships and joys of your careers, and that bond between you grows stronger and stronger, and that will not go away. Relationships, I guarantee you that any good relationship, whether it's marriage or friendship or congregational membership, a part of the family of God, whatever that relationship is and how highly you may value it today, it's only going to be better in the resurrection. Jesus is not making a statement about or devaluing marriage. What he's talking about is the glories of the resurrection. It's going to be so much better than what we experience here. In verse 31, he says, have you not read? There's the key. Have you not read? It points us to the fact that we need to be in God's Word. We need to be in God's Word every day. We need to know the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that gives us that eternal perspective. Helps us to see that this life is just a breath. It's just like the flowers of the field that pop up today and gone tomorrow. It reminds us that we have not anything really to live for in this life, but for the life to come. That's what we live for. That's where our hope lies. Have you not read? Secondly, Jesus says that the Sadducees didn't know the Scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God, he says to them. Now, if you're a materialist, and again, they said they believed in God, but essentially they were a materialist. They think that this material world was really all there is. They did believe in a soul, but they really diminished its importance because it was something that would perish at death. If you live with an earthly perspective like the Sadducees did, then the resurrection contradicts science and reason. It contradicts your experience in life. When a person dies, they turn to dust. How can the resurrection be true? That's silly. It's hard to understand from a materialist point of view. How could it possibly be true? But as God asked Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? How did God create Adam and Eve? Out of the dust. Can God recreate from the dust? Absolutely. Now, don't say I'm saying this is absolutely true. This is my speculation. I don't find this in Scripture anywhere. But I love the fact that science has told us that DNA is basically the blueprint for the human body. And that means that when I die, my body may turn to dust, but the blueprint, still, God still has that blueprint in his mind. He can recreate my body by the power of his word alone. So Jesus says to the Sadducees, you don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the word of God. You don't know the power of God. You don't know the word of God, and you don't know the power of God. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. That's what the Scriptures teach. Jesus showed that he has the power over death by being raised from the dead, and that same power is available to those who follow him and trust in him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Is Jesus Lord of all? Does Jesus have all power? If so, and means he has power over death, and he has power over life, and he can raise you from the dead. So the Sadducees did not know the Scriptures, they did not know the power of God, and finally, they did not know the faithfulness of God to his promises. That may not be clear, but this is what Jesus does at the end of this passage. He quotes from a very familiar self-designation that God speaks to Moses. He gives Moses his identity when he meets Moses at the burning bush. Now, notice, Jesus again is staying on their turf. He could go to a lot of other scripture to prove the resurrection, but he's going to the first five books of the Bible to say where they do recognize God's word, and he teaches them from that. And so he goes to the moment when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, and he quotes him as saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, I would admit to you, the first several times I read that, I thought, I'm not sure that's very persuasive. Not sure I get Jesus' point there. I mean, couldn't I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, couldn't it just mean, I mean, when you read that in English out of context, it's like, couldn't that just mean that he is the God that they worshipped while they were alive? No, you got to go back to the context and realize what God was saying to Moses when he gave that name. He's saying to Moses, I am. He's given Moses his name. This is my covenant name. I am committing myself to you for eternity. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's repeated all through Scripture. This is the commitment that God has given to his people to save them completely, body and soul. And he calls himself, I am that I am. That's what the Hebrew name Yahweh means. The emphatic present tense of the verb to be. I am that I am. I am unchanging. I am eternal. I am always present and everywhere present. This was his covenant name, and this is what his people were to hold on to by faith, that he would always be their God. That even death itself could not nullify the promise, the grace that God showed to his people by calling them to himself and redeeming them through the blood of the Lamb of God who ultimately became Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, if they had accepted the rest of the Old Testament, if the Sadducees had recognized that God's word continued until Malachi, they would have clearly seen that God intended this relationship with his people to be a permanent relationship, an unending relationship, an eternal relationship. That was the covenant promise. I will be your God, you will be my people, and as Jesus says here, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God spoke to Moses and called himself that, it was hundreds of years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have lived on the earth. They were dead and in the graves, and yet God says, I am their God today. They are alive. I am caring for them today because death could not nullify my promises to them. Some of you know that my oldest sister passed away in November of last year, and her name was Janie. And it would be natural and maybe common for me if somebody's talking to somebody to say about my sister who's passed away that Janie was my sister. Use the past tense. She was my sister. She's passed away. She was. But Janie loved the Lord dearly. And so the way I should say it, if I take a moment to think about it, is Janie is my sister. God is her God. God is my God. And our relationship with them is eternal. She is in his care, in his presence, perfected in soul, and one day she'll be perfected in body. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said about the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In chapter 11, where he talks about all the Old Testament saints, what did the writer of Hebrews say about what their hope was? Was it some scrubby land in the Middle East? Was it some earthly kingship? Was it some earthly wealth? Was that their hope? No. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. These, talking about the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Remember what Paul says? We are, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in the next life, in the resurrection. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. As it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then that great chapter ends with these words. And all these Old Testament saints, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their hope was not in Palestine. Their hope was in the new heavens and the new earth. And God didn't give it to them right away, didn't give it to them immediately, because we still had to come along to rejoice in that reward together. That was their reward, it's our reward, it's the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth. The covenant promise that God gave to his people was eternal, not just for this life. And he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So let me ask every one of you this morning. I don't know what brought you here this morning, but let me ask every one of you. Do you believe in the scriptures and the power of God? If you do, you must believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, you too will be raised to join him in the new heavens and new earth. I once, this is a life-changing truth. Like I said, it should be one of the primary planks in your worldview. I once heard a story about a really picturesque little town that was in this beautiful, vibrant valley. Everybody's house was meticulously taken care of, kept in great repair, painted, beautiful landscaping around their houses. The streets, the storefronts were all beautiful. And then one day they got notice that the government was going to build a hydroelectric dam at the end of their valley. And within 5 years it was going to be flooded and they would have to move out and find another place to live. What do you think happened to those beautiful, meticulous houses, all the great landscaping, the beautiful streets, the storefronts, the businesses? What do you think happened? All fell apart. People stopped caring because there was no future to their town. What you believe about your future powerfully determines how you live your life today. Is Christ risen from the dead? Do you believe it? Then live accordingly. Don't live for these few moments, these breaths that you have in this fallen world. Live for eternity that lies before you. Atheists are actually pretty rare. How often do you meet a true, committed atheist? Matter of fact, the pollsters tell us that 80% of Americans believe in life after death. And 60% of Americans believe in hell and heaven as literal places. 60%. And yet the vast majority of those people live as though this life and this earth and its comforts and its treasures is all that's really important. It doesn't make any sense if they believe what they say they believe. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And so let me ask you again, in which life have you placed your hope? In which life do you find your meaning and purpose? This life or the life beyond death? That's eternal. This is momentary. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those who trust in him today with certainty that our bodies and souls will be raised, you are saved. You are saved. You have abundant life in this world. You have meaning. You have purpose. But you are strangers and exiles in this world. And your real life begins when you're done with sin. You're done with suffering. And you're with the Lord forever. Let me close by reading that verse again that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15 in light of the passage that we just studied. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 and 20. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, you know what that means? The first fruits? Jewish agricultural term? The guarantee. The guarantee. The first fruits guaranteed that the rest of the harvest would come in. His resurrection, Paul says, is the first fruits, the guarantee of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in faith. Where's your hope? Where's your meaning? Where's your purpose? Christ is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to see beyond the constraints of this dark and difficult fallen world, of our brief and struggling earthly lives. Thank you for showing us that there is life beyond death. And we don't get that from spurious reports of near-death experiences. We get that from the one who conquered death himself, Jesus Christ. He has conquered death. He's risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples. He's proven that he is alive. And we believe and we trust. And therefore, we have hope and meaning and purpose. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel, for opening our eyes to see it, to understand it, for giving us hearts to receive it, to live by it. Conform us to the image of Christ, we pray. Amen.